This is toward the end of the wilderness wanderings of the nation of Israel. And as I remind you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all of these things, Paul says, were written down for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So that's the purpose for which the Holy Spirit recorded these great incidents in the life of the nation of Israel, in order that we might have hope. Notice in verses 1 through 3 that they have just come off of a great victory. It was preceded by a defeat in verse 2. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will deliver them, then we will utterly destroy them." God delivered them, they destroyed them, and the place became a memorial. It was named Hormah, meaning place of utter destruction. This was 38 years into their wilderness wanderings. It's a whole new generation of Jewish people now. The younger generation had replaced all of the older ones. They were now, virtually all of them had died in the wilderness under the judgment of God. And so here we have God allowing the same incidents, the same stressful situations to come into the lives of the people in order that he might teach them to depend upon him, because God knew in his providence, in his wisdom, that they would need to totally depend upon him in order to conquer the Canaanites once they went across the Jordan River. So God was preparing them. He was disciplining them, much like teams today would prepare for the playoffs. It requires discipline, it requires denial, and all of these things in order that victory might be assured. So God is disciplining them, but they are not accepting the discipline well. Have you noticed in your own life how bad news often follows good news? You have something wonderful happen in your life, and you're sort of on a high, and all at once it may be that same day or the next day or a week later that you find yourself clear down about as low as you can go. And you become extremely discouraged, even though you have much to celebrate. You have great news. You have good things that have been happening in your life all along, and yet something bad happens. And it always seems to go like that, sort of hand in hand. And on the other hand, we have bad news, and then good news follows the bad news. We saw that recently in Oklahoma City, did we not? Where we all experienced that moment that we will probably be able to remember, just like the assassination of President Kennedy, where we were, when it happened, when it was announced that Oklahoma City and the federal building had been bombed. And then the aftermath of all of that. But out of that aftermath, we begin to receive good news of good reports and God's people and their faith being strong and the whole community and, in a sense, the whole nation being drawn together to send support and help, so that bad news is followed by good news. Last night when I came to the church, I picked up a letter that I get frequently called the National and International Religion Report, and frequently they have stories that the news media would never carry, and here's one coming out of Oklahoma City. Some 5,000 people mourn for Mickey Maroney, 50, at Consul Road Baptist Church in suburban Bethany, as his widow and three children grieve privately at home. Members of his extended church family got on their knees in the sanctuary and shared their grief with God over the man who had been a beloved mentor to college-aged men at the church. Maroney, a Secret Servant agent, had planned to attend a training session in nearby Norman that morning. At the last minute, a friend Maroney had been ministering to in hopes he would accept Christ went in his place. When the friend learned that Maroney had been killed, he said he knew why Maroney had died instead of him. "Mickey was ready to meet God," he said, "and I am not." He told the Washington Post those very words. Maroney's brother, Jimmy, said that when he saw a photo of Timothy McVeigh, who has been charged in the bombing, he did not react angrily. "The Lord is removing anger," Maroney said. As I shared that last night, a man came up after. He says, "I got to have that article. I know Jim Maroney. Tremendous man of faith. I need that article." God is doing good things in spite of all of the bad things that are happening around us. It's not all bad. And sometimes the things that are going on in our lives, even at this very moment, in our congregation or in your situation, your private circumstances, they may not be nearly as bad as you have them pictured in your mind. For example, I'm reminded of the letter from a college student which was received by her parents, and it went like this. It said, "Dear Dad and Mom, everything here is okay." Well, almost okay. "You see, I have a terrible headache about every half hour. I've been having headaches ever since I jumped from my dormitory window during the dormitory fire. Fine-looking young man was passing my window when he saw the flames leaping from the window. He was kind enough to call the fire department and ambulance. Since my furniture was burned up and my room destroyed, I've been staying at this young man's apartment. I thought seriously about marrying him, but I know how you feel about me marrying someone who has a prison record. Someone stole my car, which had all of my personal possessions, which were not burned up in the fire. I'll write more when I have more news. Love, Susan. P.S. Dad and Mom, none of the above happened to me. I'm writing this letter to tell you that I just received my report card. I have 3 D's and 2 F's. I just thought if I put it in a different perspective, it would sound a little better. I'm not sure if she ever got to finish college and live that long or not. But sometimes it's all in our perspective. The people became discouraged, last part of verse 4. It might be that Moses recorded these stories of the victory of Israel and then the defeat of Israel and their discouragement here in order that he might show the readers that while progress was being made towards spiritual growth within the lives of the people, yet there was also a long way to go for these rugged desert people. And we're reminded of that in our own lives, are we not? Verse 5 tells us where they were when this happened. They were at Mount Hor. And we have personally been at Mount Hor, and I can tell you that it's one of the most forsaken places on this planet. Some of us back in 1978, first time we were in Israel, had the joy of going with Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And we were traveling in yellow vans with no air conditioning in the middle of the summer. We don't travel that way anymore. By the way, for those of you who are going next month with us, I want to assure you of that. We'll be big air-conditioned buses where the air is always kept on. And we had traveled for almost a day out into this desolate, rugged, mountainous area when Arnold in the lead van is cresting this hill. And the minute he gets to the top of this hill, he stops his van, jumps out of his van with his camera, and proceeds to take about 3 rolls of film of this object off in the distance. And he gets so emotional over it, we could hardly get the words out of him. And Arnold said, "That's Mount Hor in the distance. That's where Aaron died." Notice it's recorded in the last part of chapter 20 in verse 22 through verse 29 where we have the record of Aaron's death, that he goes up, he's taken up into the top of Mount Hor, and all of his priestly garments are taken off of him, and once everything's taken off of him, all at once Aaron, the Bible says, died. And now the people are moving from Mount Hor as they begin the journey onward, northward, until they finally get adjacent to the Jordan or adjacent to Jericho, where there they make their entrance in the book of Joshua into the land of Canaan. But notice the people on the way become very discouraged. Or another way would say of saying it would be they became impatient. They couldn't wait. You know, one of the truths that's taught in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings and throughout Scripture is that impatience always leads us, like anger last week, to do something stupid. We become impatient with God. We're not willing to wait on God's timing in situations in our lives. It may be that we sort of step out on our own and financially commit ourselves in ways that we end up paying for it maybe years on down the road. Or we do something in the area of a relationship and we're so anxious to find a mate for life that we step out in our impatience and we marry the wrong person and we struggle the rest of our lives. So that impatience is the kind of a problem that leads us into defeat, because impatience simply means that we're not willing to trust God. We're not willing to wait upon God. And that's what happened to the people here. They become very, very impatient. And guess who gets the blame? It's Moses, the visible leadership. The people begin to complain against him and against God in verse 5 because they lost their perspective, God's perspective, in the midst of their suffering and their circumstances. Now, that may be where some of us are here today. You've lost your perspective. You're confused. You're bewildered about what's happening in your life. It's rare today to find anybody who is truly thankful in the midst of trying circumstances in our lives. Have you noticed that in your own life? It's really difficult to give thanks when things aren't going well, when things are tough. I read an excellent little book this past Monday, a book written by L. Menconi that I highly recommend to those of you who are parents. It's a book about contemporary evangelical Christian music. And it's entitled Today's Music, a Window to Your Child's Soul. And he is considered by many to be the leading authority in this area of music today. And he asked this question. He says, do you know people who are bitter, angry, and critical like the children of Israel? Do you know people like that? You can assume that they are also unthankful. In other words, whenever we're critical and we're bitter and we become angry, we cannot be thankful at the same time. He says, more than likely, at some time in their lives, they needed to take God at His word, give thanks by faith, but didn't. Problems often start by refusing to thank God for a situation that we don't understand. You have a situation or a circumstance in your life today that you don't understand? The best thing you can do is say, God, though I don't understand it, and though I don't even feel like it, I want to give You thanks because I know that You have allowed it for a purpose in my life. Wendell Lovelace, one of the well-known writers of our day, tells of a 64-year-old woman in Illinois who had been confined to a bed for more than 16 years. She was in constant pain, unable to move her limbs, yet she was one of the most thankful people Wendell Lovelace said he had ever met in his life. She rejoiced that God had left her a great blessing, the use, listen to this, of the thumb on her right hand. That's all she could use, this thumb on her right hand. The other hand was stiff. It was completely useless. With a two-pronged fork fastened to a stick, she could put on her glasses, feed herself, sip her tea through a tube, turn the pages of a large print Bible. Although it took great effort, everything she did was with the use of just that one thumb. She once said to a visitor, "I have so much to be thankful for." When asked why, she replied, "Now that my sins are forgiven, I can lie back and daily drink in the great love of Jesus my Savior." Asked if at times she ever became impatient and despondent, she replied, "I'm perfectly content to lie here as long as the Lord keeps me in this world, and when He calls me, I am ready to go." Thankfulness. Genuine contentment isn't learned all at once. Never is. We want patience. We want it now. Dependence upon God doesn't come all at once. I found that in my own life. I think I'm depending on God, and I think I've learned some lessons in the area of dependence, and all at once God brings something into my life where I've got to depend on Him all over again, and I fail the test. I fail to trust. I fail to believe in faith that somehow God is going to take this situation in my life and He's going to turn it into good. But He always does. I look back over my life and I can see that every negative, difficult situation that God's brought into my life, He has used it for good in my life. This past week in Our Daily Bread, there was a poem that goes like this. We mutter and sputter, we fume and we spurt, we mumble and grumble, our feelings get hurt. We can't understand things, our vision grows dim, when all that we need is communion with Him. And that's what God wants from us. This is what the people of Israel needed. This is how God was working with Israel. This is how God works with each one of us. Now, one of the great truths that's taught over and over again in the Old Testament, nothing new, but it's here again in our passage this morning, is this very truth, that a holy God must judge sin. A holy God must judge sin, whether we understand it or not. When we violate God's word, when we, in disbelief, turn away from God, we refuse to take God at his word, we refuse to step out in faith when God tells us to do so, we refuse to trust him, that sin is always followed by some form of discipline in our lives. That's the way God works with us. You might be part of this congregation this morning and living in sin. You might be professing to live a holy life. You are only deceiving yourself. Someone came up to me after one of the services last Sunday morning and said, "Are you aware of the fact that there's a couple in this congregation who are not married, they're living together?" And I said, "No, I'm not aware of it." He said, "Well, what are you and the leadership going to do about it?" I said, "Well, how can we do anything about it? We don't know anything about it." But I would simply ask the question, if that's you this morning, if it's you that's living in sin, you are only deceiving yourself. Be sure your sin will find you out. One of the great truths, and one of the truths that cannot be broken, it cannot be changed, it cannot be altered in the mind of God, is that all sin, because he is holy, has to be judged. We see that in this passage, that Israel complained, and the end result is they were judged. That sin, when it is full-blown, will ultimately result in death. We see it every day around us, even though we may not be aware of it. We may not comprehend it. Sin ultimately leads to death. Any sin taken to its extreme brings forth death. That's the end result of it. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished," notice, "when it is finished, the end result of sin is death." You cannot change the mind of God on that very thing. W.E. Sangster, in a sermon classic entitled, "He Dies, He Must Die," writes these words: "Sin is deadly. It is the one thing God won't tolerate. The war between good and evil is to death. And you lend yourself to sin without knowing to what dirty enterprise you have sold yourself until you see that cross. Have you ever seen the germs that cause disease magnified for examination?" Some of you in the medical field could share this so much better than me this morning. He says, "They are the most interesting germs to look at. They have such curious shapes, even beautiful shapes. Some of them, it is possible to take an artist's interest in them and half forget the deadly nature they possess. But now you go straight from that magnified specimen glass and see the germ at its deadly work in the hospital ward. Look, this is lupus at work. You were especially drawn to that magnified germ. It seems so innocent, even pleasing to the eyes to look upon. Yet that germ is doing this to the person who has lupus. It is eating the man's living flesh away. On and on it goes. Nothing, it seems, can arrest it. You didn't know the deadly character of that germ. When you first looked at it, it just seemed cute, and you should discuss it, or you could discuss it with academic detachment. But what does it do? It does this. So it is with sin. You discuss it academically. You can even argue whether there is such a thing as sin or not, or whether it is all the imagination of moralists. But then go and look at the cross. It does that. The mystery of the cross. It is the most deadly thing known to God and man. It would slay the body and damn the soul. It's hell's worst. You can see it when you gaze upon the cross." We're getting ready to celebrate the 50th anniversary. Or I guess, rather than saying celebrate, a better way of saying it would be to remember the 50th anniversary of the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And we know that there were thousands and thousands of people who were killed outright, but there were others who appeared to be unscathed on the basis of external observation, yet unknowingly they had been contaminated by a great pollutant, and over the last 50 years, these people have been suffering various maladies because of the effects of radiation in their bodies at work. Sin is just like that. We don't see it, but it has this deadly, damning effect upon our lives. Notice that in verses 1 through 3, God delivered them when they cried out to him And then he disciplined them when they complained against him in verses 5 and 6. These are two axioms. These are two great truths that when we cry out to him, he will deliver. And when we complain against him, he will discipline us. So if you're in a complaining mood this morning, mark it down. God is going to bring some discipline or some difficulty into your life. It's the way he works. Notice the consequences of the sin here of the people in the wilderness. Verse 6. Came in a very strange form. Because the people complained against God, God disciplined them. People spoke against God and against Moses, said, "Why have you brought us out here? Even our soul loathes this worthless bread." Why, that bread was the manna from heaven, of which was a type of Christ. They spurned the very grace of God, the goodness of God. They took it and they spurned it in the wilderness. The fact that they would have bread at all was a token of the goodness of God. But they spurned it. Alf was sharing with us last night how difficult the people have it in Romania and how we take things for granted here. And every one of us here this morning have been blessed with such an abundance that we don't begin to understand how 90 or 95% of the rest of the world lives. And we become so unthankful and so uncritical, and we complain the least little moment we have any kind of an inconvenience or difficulty in our lives. We spurn the goodness of God, just like the children of Israel did here at this moment. So what does God do? He sent poisonous snakes among the people. In verse 6, and they all bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. I think that we are not stretching the typology here at all to say that in seeing the snake here, we see it as a type of Satan. Because Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where Satan is cast out of heaven, the Bible says that before he's cast out, he's called that deceiver, that serpent of old, that is the devil, who had deceived the people, who deceived Adam and Eve and continues to deceive. And sin, like that serpent, is so subtle and it's so sly and deceptive and deadly. Its venom coagulates the blood, resulting in sure and painful death. And that's exactly what happened to the people here. They're bitten by these snakes, and evidently they died very quickly, and they died in a very agonizing kind of manner. We say that's so unfair of God. You know, I think one of the reasons why the judgments of God were so severe in the Old Testament and early on in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, remember in Acts chapter 5, they sinned against the Lord, they lied against God, they lied against the Holy Spirit, and so God just immediately struck Ananias with a heart attack, and then his wife comes back from her shopping spree, and she indicates that she too, that they'd given everything to God when they hadn't. And that was the sin, not that they hadn't given it all, but they said they'd given it all, and they didn't give it all. And the end result is they lied and they died. They died on the spot, because early on, God wants us to know that when you take sin and you carry it out to its extreme, the end result is death. So the people were bitten and they died on the spot in order to give us a polarized picture of the end result of sin in each one of our lives. And we need to take it to heart. Death was wholesale in the camp that day. Look at the end of verse 6. Those who were bitten died. So the people came to Moses and said, notice, here's always the beginning of restoration. Here's always the beginning of renewal. It's got to come in our own country. It's got to come in our own community, in the Christian community throughout the country and throughout the world. There must be an admission of sin. There must be a confession of sin in our lives. We have sinned. That's always what God takes to rebuild a life, rebuild a community, rebuild a nation, is that we recognize we turned against God and we have sinned. So they cry out, they say, "God, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord, against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from among us." So Moses prayed for the people. We need to be praying for our country today. And we as Christians and as leaders in our various respectful professions or vocations, wherever it might be, need to admit that we have sinned against God. In order for the great plagues that are facing us as a country today to be removed. One of the great tragedies in our day is that we no longer have an awareness of even a concept of sin. I was really encouraged by a lot of the reports coming out of Oklahoma City in the aftermath. We heard a lot of biblical words mentioned over the news media. Did you notice that? Faith. Yeah, we heard that a lot. hope. Oh, sure, there was a lot of hope. Comfort, a lot of comfort. Love, yes, love, all of these wonderful biblical words. But the one word that I never heard in the news media was the word sin. We don't talk about it. We can use all of the other biblical words, but let's deny that man behaves the way he does because of sin. We can blame it on the right-wing talk show radio hosts. We can blame it on all these other people. But the end result is man acts and behaves the way he does because we are a sinful people. We have sinned, the people say. They cry out, we have sinned. The root problem of why man behaves the way he does is never mentioned. And therefore, there can never be any cure. You got struggles in your life until you acknowledge the fact that it's sin in your life at work. You'll never be able to experience the blessing of God, the cure for that sin. I remember when I first came down with the disease that I have. I've had it for 25 years. It's called Addison's disease. And I was going to a family doctor, and this is nothing against family doctors. Some of you are great family doctors, but this doctor was totally unaware of Addison's disease, had no idea. And for months I was going to this doctor and he was trying to diagnose my problem. He'd tried everything. He put me in the hospital, he put me in isolation, thinking I had hepatitis because of my color and just all of the problems that I was experiencing in my physical body. In isolation, they fed me nothing but tortillas and pancakes for 3 days because that's the only thing they could slide under the door. That's a joke, by the way. But I've thought about that, and I know I've used this illustration before, but it really does illustrate something. Finally, after several months, and I was getting progressively weaker, like our nation, progressively weaker, and the good doctor, though he'd been our family doctor for years, he was running out of ideas, and he took a look at me, and he saw he is running out of time. So he recommended I go to an internist. And that internist, within a matter of 15 minutes or so, took a look at me, asked me a few questions, wrote down adrenal insufficiency. Within a matter of a day or two, they had me on hydrocortisone, which I've been on for the last 25 years, and I'm doing wonderful, and I thank God for that. But the point I am making is there can never be a cure in our lives until we acknowledge and determine what the disease is. And there's never going to be a cure in our country, and there's never going to be a cure in your life for the things that are going on between you and your spouse unless you acknowledge it's sin, it's Satan, it's the deceiver, and he's in there, and he's at work, and he's going to destroy us, and he's going to destroy relationships, and he's going to cause disunity in my life and disharmony in my life, and he's going to create all kinds of havoc because that's what Satan does. And you can say, well, I don't believe in Satan, or I don't believe in sin, but the fact is Satan is real and sin is real. And you've got to acknowledge it as such. Now the cure is provided, notice. The people pray for the snakes to be removed in verse 7. That's all they pray for, but God has a better idea. He'll cure those who've already been bitten. Don't you love that, the way it's worded? They just pray, Lord, take the snakes away. We don't want any more snakes. We're okay on snakes. We've got our fill of snakes. We don't want to see another snake in the desert. God says, I've got a better idea. I'll even cure those of you who've been bitten by the venomous snakes. So notice what happens. The Lord said to Moses, verse 8, make a fiery serpent, poisonous snake, set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Oh, I love that verse. What a strange remedy for sin. Take a replica of one of those snakes and put it upon a pole, and everyone who looks to that pole in faith shall live. Strange remedy. You look at the wise men of our day, the men with all of their degrees and learning, and nothing wrong with degrees and learning. But they look at the cross and they say, foolishness. That's foolish. Strange. What possible benefit can the cross that we've sung about this morning have in our lives 2,000 years after the incident? Strange remedy that Christ would be lifted at. But Jesus himself is our authority for using this as a type of him, because in John chapter 3 and verse 14 he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life." Just a simple look to Christ on that cross in faith, believing that he became sin for me, produces an eternal remedy in my life. Foolishness, perhaps, but that's the wisdom of God. Just as we see in this passage, brass or bronze here is a type of judgment. Christ became judgment for us. He took our judgment upon that cross in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that is Christ, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that the reason why it was to be a brass serpent was brass was a symbol of judgment. Christ would bear our judgment for us. But secondly, notice it speaks of the nature of his death. Suspended on a cross between heaven and earth. Galatians 3:13, "Cursed be everyone that hangs upon a tree." Christ became a curse for us. Number three, salvation would come through looking in faith to that serpent. They were not to look within. They were not to look without. You're never going to be able to save yourself by analyzing yourself, by going to psychiatrists and psychologists, and I'm not saying anything against them. But if you hope to find yourself and hope to find your problems, you'll never find it by looking within. Faith comes looking without, and looking without is what will bring your help. Look unto me. Be you saved, all the ends of the earth. I am the Lord your God. There is no other, Psalm 45 or Isaiah 45, verse 22. You're only going to be saved as you look to him in faith. There is no other cure for sin. Fourthly, the cure, a snake on a pole, seemed to be a strange cure, but it worked. Notice, everyone who looked lived. Verse 9. It works. Notice the final point, and that is this. Each man had to look for himself. No one could do it by proxy. No one could say, "Dad, would you look to that serpent up there on the pole? And Dad, if you look, maybe I'll be cured." No, the Bible says every person who looked. Your mother's faith isn't good enough. Your father's faith, your grandfather's faith isn't good enough. The faith of a child isn't good enough for the parent. Only those who look in faith were saved. As a young man, if you never looked to Christ this morning in faith and seen Christ as the remedy for your sin, then there is no healing. You've got to look for yourself. But it was the simplicity of a look of faith that saved. Isn't that just like God? That he would make the remedy so strange and yet so effective that it would work. That's the way our God is. Life begins by looking to him in faith. And life is to be lived by looking to him in faith. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and all of the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God." We're not only saved by looking to Christ, but we're to live the Christian life by looking to Christ and allowing Christ to live his life in us. Let's bow together in prayer as the ushers prepare to come and serve the Lord's Supper. I would encourage you this morning, if you have never looked to Christ in faith, you've been depending upon the faith of a parent, the faith of a grandparent, their relationship with Christ to be good enough to cover you, it won't work. Only those who looked, who had been bitten, lived. And you may